Good morning. Thank you for joining us to celebrate Resurrection Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, this incredible day, Lord, as we celebrate your resurrection. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done in our lives, Lord, for calling us and keeping us, and Lord, even now, watching over us during this crisis. Lord, we pray that as we come together today, Lord, that we can set the inconveniences aside, and enjoy just getting into your word today as we look at your resurrection. We give this time to you now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. He is risen. Yes, he is risen indeed. This is our mantra. Because he is risen, I have a blessed hope of eternity with him in heaven for all eternity. You know, he took my place on Calvary, and we need to remember that. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and he's going to return. So today we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord in a very different situation. And I really hope we can look past the isolation and still grasp the significance of this glorious day. Within this celebration, the death and resurrection of our Lord, we have the culmination of all that Jesus taught. This act gives teeth to his claims and a firm foundation to build one's faith upon. Even so, there are still those out there who would deny or minimize the importance of the resurrection. I know I've used this quote before, but it bears repeating. An Arlington, Virginia minister says, "We have closed our minds to such trivial considerations as the question of the resurrection of Christ. If you fundamentalists wish to believe that nonsense, we have no objection, but we have more important things to preach than the presence or absence of an empty tomb 20 centuries old." Now, sadly, this reeks of the stench that pollutes many of our churches today. Is the Bible the Word of God or not? Are the words that fill its pages his inspired and inerrant gift to us or not? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then what are we doing? What are they doing? Why are we bothering meeting? Why are they even preaching? Is it simply so that they can hear themselves speak? In whom is their hope? That's the question. Their faith and their trust. Who is it in? If they don't believe the claims of Christ, what are they expecting is going to happen? In our text today, we're going to explore where mankind's energies should be focused instead of where it is sometimes stalled. We will also look at some of the evidence that supports our beliefs. So if you would, if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll begin in verse 1. As Paul exhorts the Corinthians. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached you to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, Paul's constant message was the gospel. We see it in Galatians 1:11. He says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man." He got this from the Lord. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile, or the Greek." Then in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it says, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who would believe." He goes on in 1 Corinthians, he says, "For I delivered to you first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. And then he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he'd been seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Now there will always be those that will deny that Jesus rose from the dead. The trouble with their claims is that there were literally hundreds of individuals who claimed to have seen Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Now in the resurrection, Jesus fulfilled his promises to his disciples and the rest of mankind. And this gives us confidence in his return for us, because he said it. I mean, it's that simple. We need only read through the Gospels and see that when Jesus spoke, things happened. His words were not used lightly. They were powerful and bore results. Many would say, so what? Just because he said it doesn't mean it will come to pass. We can go to the pages of the Old Testament and see for ourselves that the fate of Jesus, their Messiah, was foretold thousands of years beforehand. It was foreordained that Christ would die for the sins of all. And these are, I'm going to just give you a couple of examples. In Psalm 22, verse 14, it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. This is a very graphic depiction of the crucifixion of a man hanging on the cross, pinned to the cross. Then, if we go to Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 53, verse 5. We can turn over there. If you've got your Bibles, just flip on over to Isaiah 53. And he says, but he was wounded for our transgressions in verse 5. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in the hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge of my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And then you move back into the New Testament in Acts 3:18, it says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. He has thus fulfilled. Every prophecy was fulfilled. Verse 9, back in our text, says, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was within me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. He goes on in Ephesians 3:7, and he says, I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now back in our text in 1 Corinthians, he says now in verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Now guys, it's not like being a Christian brings great respect or honor in today's society. In fact, many look at you like you're a few fries short of a happy meal when you declare your faith in Jesus Christ. My question to them is, where are you going to spend eternity? Do you really believe that when you die, that's it? Or do you follow the he who dies with the most toys wins philosophy? Really, it's time to wake up, smell the coffee. There will be no keggers. There will be no parties in hell. Hell will be a terrible place to spend eternity. And there's evidence of his resurrection throughout the pages of the Bible. We saw it back in verse 5. He was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Now let's take a minute and I want to look at the 10 appearances recorded in the New Testament, sightings of Jesus after his resurrection. Now what I'm going to do is I'm just going to make the reference to him and I'm going to give you the scripture references and then you can look those up at your leisure. Okay. All right. First, to Mary Magdalene. At the sepulcher, she was alone. We see that recorded in John 20, verses 11 through 18. And then Mark talks about it in Mark 16, verses 9 through 11. And number two, to certain women, the other Mary, Salome, Joanna, and others, as they returned from the sepulcher. We find that in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. And then compared to Mark 16, 1 through 8, and Luke 24, 1 through 11. He revealed himself to Simon Peter on the day of the resurrection. We find that in Luke 24, 34 and 1 Corinthians 15, 5. To the two disciples on the way to Emmaus on the day of the resurrection. And it's recorded fully only by Luke in Luke 24, 13 through 35. And then we see some references to that in Mark 16, 12 and 13. He then revealed himself to the 10 disciples, Thomas being absent, and others with them at Jerusalem in the evening of the day of the resurrection. One of the evangelists gives the account of his appearance, John, in chapter 20, 19 through 24. To the disciples again, he reveals himself. This time Thomas is present. We find it in Mark 16, 14 through 18, Luke 24, 33 to 40, John 20, 26 to 28, and also in 1 Corinthians 15, 5. Then he sees the disciples when they're fishing at the Sea of Galilee. And this only appears in the book of John, chapter 21, verses 1 through 23. And that's where you find that account. To the 11 and above 500 brethren at once, we see 1 Corinthians 15, 6, and then Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now, to James, but under what circumstances, we're not informed. This is the brother of Jesus. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, 7. to the apostles immediately before the ascension. We see that in Mark 16 through 19, Luke 24, 50 to 52, and then in Acts, we see that account. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, as we see him ascend. Now, it's worthy to note that it is distinctly related that most of these occasions our Lord afforded his disciples ample opportunity to test the fact of his resurrection. He conversed with them. They touched him. Matthew 28:9, Luke 24:39, John 20:27, and he ate bread with them in Luke 24:42 and 43, and then John 21:12-13. In addition to the above mention, we see Christ's manifestation of himself to Paul, and we see that in Acts when he meets him on the road to Damascus. In Acts 9, verses 3 through 9, verse 17, we see it here in Corinthians. So what you see out of all this is all of these eyewitness accounts of Jesus revealing himself to his disciples. And, you know, people can say whatever they want, but it's documented. It says in verse 20, back in our text, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Now, Christ was our first fruits. The first fruits were the part of the harvest that was brought to the temple by the faithful Jews. It was called for in Leviticus 23. He says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." Christ wasn't the first to rise from the dead, because he raised Lazarus and others from the dead, but he was the first to rise and never die again. Christ went before us and is the proof of our eternal or eventual resurrection to eternal life. He says in verse 29, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Now, even though they were opposing the resurrection, some believers were even being baptized on the behalf of the others who had died unbaptized. Now, we don't really know a lot about this practice in the church at Corinth. The most current example that we have today is the Mormon church. And the belief is that baptism saves the individual. And this is one of the reasons they have all the genealogies. And so they can go back and be baptized for the dead in hopes of them being saved. But guys, baptism isn't what saves, okay? It doesn't save you. It's an outward expression of a work that has happened in the heart of a believer. It's an outward expression. And it's not required for salvation. Now, we do it out of obedience, but the thief on the cross is a prime example, because he wasn't baptized, but Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So somehow they had, you know, when they believed the gospel which Paul had preached and the baptism which Paul had preached, they believed that. But somehow they had gotten derailed and begun to believe the false teachers and lured into the trap of baptizing for the dead. Now, we know there's life after death and that one can choose either eternity with our Lord or not. Our life here on earth is preparation for our eternity. What you do today really does matter when we place it in the eternal perspective. To those who will answer the call of the Holy Spirit, there will be a beautiful reward. And to those who refuse, well, let's just say, they have no idea what awaits them. You know, the old adage, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, is the world's answer. They can't see past the moment. And they sure don't look for the future. Solomon points out that man is not to live a life of constant entertainment, but he is to enjoy what God has blessed him with. Now, he wrote that in Ecclesiastes 2:24. He says, nothing is better for man that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Now, in verse 33, we're reminded, keep good company. We are affected by those we socialize with. Corrupt people corrupt those who we associate with. It's just the way it is. You know that old garbage in, garbage out. It's the way it works. We must guard our hearts from being led astray when we associate, especially with unbelievers. He goes on to verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that the body that shall be, but a mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases. As he pleases. And to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, a glory of the stars, but there is for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven, and was the man of dust, who also are those, so also are those who are made of dust, and is the heavenly man. So also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now our current bodies, they're only containers, and we're using them while we're here on this earth. We will be transformed, and that new body will replace this corruptible body with an incorruptible one. We don't know what that will look like, but we get some hints. We are told that some of those who he revealed himself to did not recognize him, yet he allowed them to touch him, and there was form to his body. He ate and drank with them after his resurrection, so he wasn't a spirit. Our new bodies will be perfect, just as he is perfect. In Philippians 3:21, it says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Our Lord's going to do that for us. You see, our bodies will be transformed, eternal bodies that are suited for our eternal lives. So we mustn't worry about what that looks like. I mean, it doesn't really matter. When I die, I'm going to get this imperishable body designed by the creator of the universe. My body will be raised in glory and power, and I will be a spiritual creature whose body will bear the stamp made in heaven. Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day. And just in case you're struggling with any of that, you know, I think we can safely trust in the fact that the one who created the universe and absolutely everything that we see in this universe, if he's going to create us a body, it's going to be awesome. Because look at what he's already done. He says, now this I say, brethren, back in verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, because of the work that was done on the cross and his subsequent resurrection, we are forgiven creatures. Do you get that? You know, our sins are forgiven. Past, present, and future sins are forgiven if we will believe. Now, this is the only way that it could happen. Jesus Christ was the only acceptable sacrifice for the sins of mankind. The only acceptable sacrifice. And the evidence, guys, is overwhelming. Absolutely overwhelming. I'm going to read to you a piece that Pastor Chuck wrote a few years ago, and it's from a book called The Claims of Christ. I really like it. He says, but along with his miraculous works and historical resurrection from the dead, we have to also take into consideration the multiplied prophecies concerning the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled. Throughout the Old Testament, there were more than 300 predictions concerning the Messiah that were fulfilled in his birth, life, death, and resurrection. What would be the odds of one person fulfilling those prophecies by chance? The number is so astronomical that it puts chance out of the picture. In his book, Science Speaks, Peter Stoner estimates that the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 of these messianic prophecies as being 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, that's an overwhelming number. Lots of zeros, right? Now, how overwhelming is that probability? Well, he illustrates this by, he says, supposing that we take 10 to the 17th power, silver dollars, and lay them on the face of the state of Texas, and they will cover all the state of Texas 2 feet deep. Okay, now mark one of the silver dollars, mark it, make it red, blue, whatever you want to do, mark it, and then stir up the whole mess and hide that one coin somewhere in the mix, all right? Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say, this is the right one. Now, what are the chances of that, right? What are the chances that he would have of getting the right one? That's the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them come true in any one man, right, from their day to the present time. It is clear that chance had nothing to do with the fulfillment of these 300 predictions. It wasn't chance. It's also important to note that the design spelled out in prophecy was far beyond any one person's ability to control. I mean, from the place of Messiah's birth by one prophet, all right, to the amount of money offered for his betrayal. And we find factors that were out of any person's ability to arrange. Jesus could not, by chance or by his own personal effort, have fulfilled those 300 prophecies. It had to be by God's design. That's awesome. You see, guys, we know who wins. You can't waste another moment. If you're not walking with Jesus, you just can't waste another moment. And you can't waste another hour if you have loved ones who are not walking with the Lord. The day is coming when Jesus will return for his bride, the church. Now, as we look around the world today, it may seem or may be closer than we think. You know, as I look around, you know, the many of you in your wildest, I mean, think about it. How many of you in your wildest dreams thought you would have spent the last few weeks locked up in your home in a stay-at-home order because of a plague? I mean, really, plague? A worldwide coronavirus pandemic? Now, you really might think that, well, that's no big deal. Now, some people do, you know, they're still going to the beach, they're still hanging out, whatever. But here's the thing. If you think it's no big deal, you should really ought to consider some of the worldwide the cases that are going on in the world. Now, according to the statistics that I've got, 1,694,954 cases have been documented of the coronavirus. The total deaths were 102,606. The total of those who have recovered is 341,457. Now, these numbers are as of 8 o'clock Central Standard Time, Friday, 4/10/2020. And they're from Johns Hopkins. Now, please remember, he could just wipe out humanity, but he doesn't. He absolutely doesn't. Now, as many of you know, I have the honor of being a chaplain with the Billy Graham Rapid Response Team. And whenever there's a tornado or a hurricane or a flood or a shooting or a bombing or, yes, a pandemic, you'll see the blue shirts or the chaplains out there ministering to the volunteers that are coming to help deal with the problem and to the homeowners and the people in the community of those areas that have been impacted. Now, currently they are deployed to Italy. And they're helping with a hospital in Italy, and they're currently deployed to Central Park, where they have the hospital in New York. But for most of us, it's not safe to be out in the field. And since it is, I've had the opportunity to serve on the prayer line, the coronavirus prayer line. It's a 24/7 prayer line. And the incredible thing is of how many people are coming to the Lord on that prayer line. I mean, it's just incredible. I heard today that over 40,000 calls have been taken on the prayer line. 40,000 people have been prayed for. And of that, 2,600 of them have received Christ. Now, it's amazing. People are finally looking up. And it's exciting to me because if we go back and we look at, you know, the Old Testament accounts, you know, we've just gone through Jeremiah and we're in Ezekiel right now. And one of the threads of consistency throughout those books is that we see the Lord continually trying to give them a point that they can return to for restoration to him. If they would simply turn from their sins, he would restore them. And we see that time and time and time and time again. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, it appears that much of the things spoken of in the last days are kind of happening. They're getting in line. Things that are going to usher in the tribulation period. Now, we don't know the day, we don't know the hour, but things seem to be lining up, all right? We need to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We can't afford to have empty lamps when he comes for his church. You remember, in Matthew 21, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, they had the very date in their scrolls, and they were unaware. And we looked at this last time, you know, as we studied the triumphal entry. And so I just want to share it with you real quick. In Daniel 9, just in verse 25 and 26, he says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who has to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and the end and till the end of the war, desolations are determined." Now, I know I've spoken on this, but just for clarification, guys, the 62 and 7 weeks represented here are weeks of years. The 62 and 7 represent 483 years, which is part of the 70 weeks If you read the entire prophecy in Daniel, it speaks of 70 weeks, and that's 490 years. Now, back in 445 BC, King Artaxerxes sent forth the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Exactly 483 years later, or 173,880 days, on April 6th, AD 32, Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem. That's what we talked about last time, on the colt. Absolutely to the day, all right? So the prophecy goes on to predict that Messiah would be cut off at the end of the week. Well, what is that talking about? Well, that's talking about his crucifixion. He says, and after his Messiah shall be cut off in verse 26, but not for himself. No, he would be cut off for all mankind. He would be crucified for all mankind. Now, the reference to the end with a flood speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 at the hand of the Roman general Titus. Now, you'll notice that the Lord gave him his day, and they ignored it. All right? They gave them his day. They had the very day in their scrolls, and they ignored it. And they refused to see it, and they refused to acknowledge that he was Messiah. He didn't fit their profile of a Messiah. Now, the apostles asked when the end would come, because Jesus talked about the end. And he said, when will it come? And he says in Matthew 24, 36, but of that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, he's speaking of the rapture of the church. He's speaking of that day when Jesus will come for his bride, the church. And the church will be caught up into the air to be with the Lord forever. That's what we saw back there in 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's right. We shall be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Now, the bottom line is you will either go with him or you'll be left behind. Now, it's true. You know, that is true. It's the title of a best-selling series and a couple of movies. But don't be deceived. All right? You get to choose what will take place. You can choose Jesus Christ, or you can choose to stay. Today is the day of salvation. And I want you to understand something. I've had so many people recently tell me that how could a loving God send somebody to hell? God is not sending anybody to hell. Man is choosing not to be saved. That's the difference. Man is choosing not to be saved. If the Lord is tugging on your heart, quit resisting. Quit resisting. We need to accept the Lord, and we need to turn to him. Don't resist. You see, we are all sinners in need of a Savior. You see, God is a sinless, he's sinless, and he's unable to look upon us because we're sinful creatures. The blood of Christ washes us clean and makes us acceptable before the Father. Jesus took your punishment upon himself. You know what it says? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. Then he rose from the dead on the third day, defeating death. Please repent. Turn from your sin and ask forgiveness. Do it today. Trust in Jesus, and God will grant you everlasting life. In Revelation 3:20, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. I will dine with him and he with me. Oh. If you will open the door of your heart and receive his free gift, he will change your life forever. And if you'll do that, repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I know that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Please forgive me of my sins. Lord, I repent of my sins and turn toward you to follow you. Lord, I believe you died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead. Please come into my heart and my life. and guide me forever. In Jesus' name I pray. Now, if you prayed that prayer, welcome to the family. And we would love to help you get started with your walk with the Lord, so reach out to us if you like. The information's there on the website, and you can reach out to us. For those of you in the body of Christ, we hope that you enjoy a wonderful, awesome day with your families as you celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. And I do ask that as you spend time today with your families and you get a moment away by yourself, that you just take a moment with the Lord, just remembering all that he's done for you, because it's truly an incredible gift. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you. We thank you. And Lord, it's just incredible to consider what you've done for us. But Lord, because of what you've done for us, someday we will see you in eternity. Someday we will walk the streets of heaven. It's going to be incredible, because you have gone to prepare a place for us. And your word's very clear. You will come again to take us home. Lord, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for all the evidence. And Lord, just thank you for the patience and the love that you give us each and every day. You're so patient. So Lord, fill us with your spirit. Let our light shine. Help us to be beacons of hope to those that we know and come in contact with. And above all, Lord, use us as we wait for your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.